Let's turn again this evening to the New Testament scriptures and to the passage and the chapter of Luke's Gospel that we've been considering over the past number of weeks. And we're going to turn to Luke 17 tonight with God's help. Look at what Jesus has to say in verses 33 to 37. And that brings us to the end of Luke 17. So let's read Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, from verses 33 to the end. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. I wonder if you know what this designation stands for, 2025 XF1. I didn't know what it stood for until yesterday when it was that I was looking for something in terms of an introduction to tonight's service. And it is that 2025 XF1 stands for an asteroid that's about the size of a bus. It's soaring towards the Earth at nearly, it seems, 8,000 miles per hour. And yesterday, as far as NASA was telling us, it was supposed to come as close as 195,000 miles to the Earth. It seems that it was about 41 feet across as well. And their concern is that if something this would hit the Earth, something of the devastation and the catastrophe that it would cause. But then earlier this year, data was published that referenced what was termed as the impact probability of an asteroid that was called 2024 YR4. And it is that various what are called NEOs, near-Earth object groups, that it is that they've surmised that this 2024 YR4, there's a probability that it would hit the Earth in 2032, and the probability in terms of percentages of this happening was 3.1%. Now, what's significant about that is that NASA said at the time in February, and I quote, that this was the highest impact probability, the 3.2%, that NASA has ever recorded for an object of this size or larger. So it is that we've seen increasingly that men throughout the world, that they're concerned in terms of how it is that the world might end, and that it would end in terms of an asteroid or something of similar nature hitting the Earth and causing devastation throughout the world. What's this got to do with Luke 17? Well, it is that on the basis of Luke 17, certainly the things that we've considered and what we're going to consider tonight, certainly it is that we can say with 110% certainty tonight that the world that we live upon will one day end, but more important, that the very lives that God has given to us, that they also one day will come to an end. There's nothing more certain than that, nothing more uncertain than when it is that our lives will end, or indeed how it is that this ending will take place, how it will manifest itself. And so as NASA and other groups would be saying that we need to be prepared in terms of perhaps an object, an asteroid, hitting and devastating the Earth, of a much more a greater import, a uncertainty, is the fact that we always need to be prepared for the fact that whether this week or next year or 10 years down the road, that it is, there's that certainty that we will depart this scene of time. And so all living, in a sense, is preparation for dying. And it may sound as though how I'm beginning tonight is morbid, but by mentioning the fact that all living is for dying, it will not bring it a single minute sooner. That it is, as God has decreed and determined, when we would be born into this world, and when it is that we must depart this world in accordance with his decree and timetable. And it is that we can be certain tonight, even as we come to the end of the year, that our lives will end as this cosmos will end, and they will end in terms of a confrontation with God. And when it is that we meet God, it is that we're going to face the evaluation of God. And the reason that this will take place is because, as created in the image of God and the way that God has made us, that our lives are significant, not just in terms of our physicality, but much more so in terms of the fact that he's given to us never dying eternal souls. It is that is made in his image. He has given us a conscience. And it is that daily we experience innumerable kindnesses from God each day of our lives. And so God, when it is that he confronts us in the moment of our leaving this earth, he's going to evaluate the privileges that we had, the duties that we exercised in terms of those God-given privileges, and that is going to be considered in the life of every single individual who has ever lived or who will live in terms of the history of this world and this universe. And therefore it is, it will be asked and it will be evaluated how it is that we've used our time in terms of what it means to be a believer in Christ, how it is that we've used the gifts that God he has bestowed upon us, our possessions, our relationships. Has it been the case that these have all been directed towards the furtherance of God's kingdom, or have they been directed and used in terms perhaps of the furtherance of an easy life for ourselves? And no doubt the man in the street would perhaps say to us, well, what right is God to bring about this evaluation? What they tend to forget is that we find every day throughout the world that it is that men are evaluating things all the time and judging things all the time. It is that there's an evaluation in terms, say, of the Maple Leafs or the Raptors or the Blue Jays for many. There's an evaluation of our political leaders, whether Liberal, Conservative, NDP or whoever it is. There's an evaluation of the behaviour of our pets, whether it is our pets are well-trained or not. Or an evaluation certainly takes place each Sunday in terms of sermons that are preached by pastors. There's evaluation made concerning music. Other people's driving, that very often, I think, in Toronto, is something that takes place. What about fashion, the types of clothes that we wear? And it is that the list could go on ad infinitum in terms of what it is that people is created in the image of God, of how it is and what it is that they evaluate. We evaluate everything, but God himself, the scripture teaches us, is going at the end of the day to evaluate us. Jesus says in Matthew 16 and 27, and I quote, "The Son of Man will repay each person according to what he has done." In other words, there will be this evaluation that is made by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And in the basis of that evaluation, that will determine as to how much it is and to what extent that we will know of being repaid by the Lord himself. Now, much in Luke 17 has been speaking about the coming, the second coming of God, and about being ready to meet God. And it is that we've seen that Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and one of the problems that the disciples had is that in terms of the second coming, they were looking for visible signs. They were seeking to understand it in terms of dramatic moments, or indeed of controllable timelines that it is that they could put into effect. But what we've seen Jesus doing in this chapter is, instead of satisfying their curiosity, the thing that Jesus does is that he presses the question of ultimate allegiance. Who exactly is it that their allegiance is directed to? Is it directed to themselves? Is it directed to their own line of thought and questioning? Or is it directed to none other than the Savior himself? And the passage doesn't, as we've seen, primarily answer when it is that the kingdom of God will come. But what it's teaching, I think, at various points is who exactly is it that belongs to the kingdom that will come. And here is the gospel statement about discipleship in these last verses. And it is that the words that Jesus speaks here, they will last longer than the very Son itself. Verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." And it is that these words, or words very similar to them, are often found throughout the pages of the Gospels. You'll find them in Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, as well as what we have here in Luke 17. And these were the sentiments he spoke to would-be disciples. It is that in doing so, he was making the cost of following him spectacularly clear, that it would involve cost, it would involve a turning around of perceptions, an understanding of what really mattered in life. And it is that his words are a death blow in every age to any man-centered, self-centered invitations in terms of how it is that we might please God. And his invitation here, in verse 33 and elsewhere, It's not an invitation to health. It's not an invitation to wealth. It's not an invitation to personal fulfillment, prosperity, healing. It's not an invitation to boosted self-image or even trouble-free living. But this is an invitation at the end of this chapter to dying to self and living to God. And that's something that I think even as we draw near to the end of the year is particularly appropriate for us, that we might challenge ourselves and ask, have we died to self over 2025? And by God's grace and help, are we living unto Christ? So how then do we understand a little bit more what Jesus is saying here in 33 to 37? Well, the first thing that I think we have here at the beginning of 33 is a paradox. Jesus speaks in terms of a paradox. Now, a paradox basically is something that seems contradictory when it is that you read it or speak it, but it is, even though it seems contradictory, it is true. And the paradox that Jesus is using here is a paradox of preservation and loss. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, Jesus, I think, is exposing here one of the deepest human instincts that's expressed by all people everywhere, and that instinct is the instinct of self-preservation. And it is that the word that Jesus uses here for life, psuche, when he speaks about whoever seeks to preserve his life, his psuche, it is that this word includes not merely biological existence, but it speaks about the whole self. It speaks about identity, and it speaks about a security and future. And it's really echoing what it is that he said already in verse 32 about Lot's wife. She wasn't able to let go of what it was that lay behind. And the tragedy is, from what Jesus is saying here, that the very attempt that so many make to secure life apart from God, that it becomes, at the end of the day, the means and the way of loss. But the paradox is that conversely, to lose life is not self-destruction for the believer, but it is self-surrender. It's the renunciation of autonomy. It's the renunciation of us directing our steps and believing that we're in control of life and our life. And it is that it's the accepting and expressing the favor of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the experience of this is that what we surrender to Christ is not destroyed, but it is redeemed and kept. So what's the import of what Jesus is saying here? Well, one thing is that he's not speaking about moralism, about in terms of good deeds or not doing good deeds or things like that. But he's speaking about a lifestyle that is characterized by the cross. One writer I was reading put it like this. He says he's speaking in terms of cruciform living. That it is that the cross and all that the cross speaks of, it speaks of pain. It speaks of anguish. It speaks of hurt. It speaks of difficulty. And ultimately, it speaks of death. And it is that is what Christ is calling us to. That he's saying to us here that life and true life is only found when it passes through death, anticipating the cross and the resurrection. So it is that to lose one's life in Christ-like manner, that it's not heroic asceticism, that it's not disappearing into the desert and perhaps cutting yourself off from the rest of humanity. It's not retreating behind walls of one sort or another. But what it is a participation where the self is surrendered into Christ's death so that the self may be reconstituted in and through Christ's resurrection. Paul speaks about this when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 2 and says, I have been crucified with Christ. That was the reality of his day-to-day experience. He lived the cruciform life and all that it spoke of and would lead to. And it was not something that he did metaphorically. It was not something that was just to be understood in terms of symbolism of one sort or another. But it was something that he experienced covenantally and in the reality of his day-to-day life. You see, it's saying to us, and what Jesus is saying, I think, here is that reality, true reality, and real life in that reality is cross-shaped. that he's not offering a spiritual strategy, but it is that he's describing the structure and the nature of reality and our place in reality under God. And the wondrous thing is that Jesus, I think, is saying here that reality itself, by its very nature, is cruciform. And it is that because of that, what does not die to self, what does not die, as it were, to the things of the world, that it cannot live. And Jesus' warning here is unsettling because it doesn't target what we might expect that he would have targeted. It doesn't target obvious wickedness. Think about the illusion of control that we find in our own day. We live in an age obsessed with control, don't we? And it is that there are those who want to control financial planning, they want to control risk management, they want to control data, metrics, prediction. There's a control in terms of the constant optimization of one's health, productivity, and longevity in this life. Now, don't get me wrong. None of these things are evil. And Jesus is not condemning wisdom. But rather what it is that he's doing by saying here, whoever seeks to preserve will lose, whoever loses will keep. It is that he's exposing and challenging us in terms of who is it that you're relying on? What is the focus of ultimate reliance in your life? You see, the modern temptation is to believe that if life is sufficiently managed and managed well enough, then it can be secured. When it is that you go down that route of worldly wisdom, that's preservation without surrender, as Christ is speaking of here. And the gospel confronts the assumption that safety in this life can be engineered. Men can engineer all sorts of things. Amazing things is created in the image of God. But it is safety in terms of our own life cannot be engineered. A life that is organized entirely around minimizing loss in one's life becomes paradoxically incapable of being given and over to Christ, and therefore incapable of being saved. So the question, I think, for us tonight is this. What would collapse if God interrupted your plans this week? What would collapse if God interrupted my plans this week? Jesus is challenging us, and he's saying here, if you seek to preserve your life, your ultimate reliance is on the things of this life and this world, you're going to lose it. But if it is that you lose your life in terms of what this world considers life, you'll preserve it, you'll keep it. It's a paradox. Second thing I think we find here is a parding, not just a paradox, but a parding. And we have that in verse 34 and 35. Look at what he says. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and another left. And really what Jesus is doing here is that he's shifting from paradox to picture. And it is that he's saying that the kingdom divides not between the obviously wicked people and the obviously righteous people, but it is that the kingdom of God divides between those living by self-preservation and those living by self-surrender. And he does so, I think, in these verses. And the overriding word that I've used here is relationship in these two verses. Look at the language of when he speaks of taken. It is that he says there, I tell you that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. And again in 35, one will be taken and the other left. Now, the word taken there, it's not necessarily an inherently meaning rescue or escape. But how it's used is in terms of being received, of being reclaimed by someone, or being taken by someone to themselves. It's the same verb that's used in Matthew 1 when it is that Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. That it is he receives her as his wife. He claims her as his wife. He takes her to himself as his wife. And so the emphasis, therefore, is not in the case of a movement between point A and point B, but it's the emphasis is in terms of how you belong to one another in terms of relationships. And it is that those who are taken are those who are received by the Son of Man as his own. And when it is that Christ comes back in judgment, and when it is that he takes his people to be with himself, that it's not in a sense an interruption, although there is interruption in it, but it is primarily a recognition by the exalted Lord that these are those whom I died for, and these are those who, in terms of living their life, didn't live in such a way as their lives would be kept, but it is that they lived their lives in such a way that their utmost and first allegiance was to my truth and my way. And it is that he's also saying in terms of relationship that there is nearness without union. Do you not think the scenes that he's portraying here, that they're very ordinary, they're very intimate scenes. And that night, there'll be two in one bed. No more intimacy than two people sleeping together. And it is that he says, one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. You've got a shared bed, a private life. You've got shared labor, public life, and productive life. And what it is that Jesus, I think, is doing here is that he's dismantling the assumption that shared life implies shared destiny. That it is that because you have a relationship with someone, that that's the basis in which it is that your destiny is determined. How can we put it perhaps in simpler language that this way? That proximity to faith, proximity to loved ones who are in the faith, proximity to religious activity that is the experience of others, that does not constitute union with Christ, even if there is that relationship. And it's saying to us that covenant membership and to be part of the bride of Christ, that it's not biological, it's not social, it's not vocational, but it's participatory. And participating in the crucified and risen and exalted Lord. And so proximity to religious life and a religious community, it doesn't equal participation in the kingdom of God. And it's saying that judgment, therefore, when it comes, cannot be avoided by association. When my mother was a Christian, my father was a Christian, my brother was a Christian, I went to church every day, although I didn't bow the knee to Jesus, but I associated with God's people every Lord's Day. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. That can't be done. And it is this, I think, echoes biblical patterns. Think about Cain and Abel. There was that relationship. They were the first brother and the first two brothers and the first sons of Adam and Eve. And you might have expected that because of that relationship, that both would end in glory. And we know that's not the case. Cain ended up killing Abel. And it was the case that judgment, even as God judged Cain at that time, it wasn't avoided by his association with his brother or his association with his parents, Adam and Eve. What about Jacob and Esau? And it is that you've the two brothers. What does the Lord say? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There was that familial relationship, and yet even in that family setting, that there was this distinction made, and in terms of judgment, think of what we read in Matthew's gospel tonight and what Jesus' hard-hitting words had to say about mothers and mothers-in-law and sons and daughters-in-law and so on. And it is that he brought division through whom it was that even family members gave their ultimate allegiance to. And that's what he's saying here. So we need to be careful. If it is that we think that proximity to religious things, that it is that that will indeed grant blessing to us, that there cannot be nearness that brings about a union to Christ. It's just not possible. And that's what Christ is saying to us here. And that's a challenge. And it is that he's also saying in terms of relationship that the separation that ultimately comes, that it doesn't create the difference, but it reveals it. He's saying to us that when the end comes and the separation takes place, it brings clarity as to who were really his and those who weren't his. And what is unveiled is the orientation of the person, whether it was Christ's word or whether it was seemingly Christ's word, but at the end of the day, it really was being directed selfward. Whether it was exhibited in a life that had been preserved or a life that was surrendered to Christ. And the judgment of God when it comes here is making that reality visible. That it is that faith cannot be inherited or borrowed. They will not get to heaven on the coattails of somebody else's faith. Think on it, two people in one bed may include spouses, may include siblings, it may include companions. And the intimacy, I think, intensifies the warning that Jesus gives, that he's saying that faith is not transferable. So it doesn't matter if you grow up in a Christian home, in one sense. At the end, each life stands unmediated before Christ and is evaluated by Christ. So the pastoral application for us tonight is this. Am I trusting Christ, or am I trusting my proximity to those who are trusting Christ? And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what's underlying what he's saying. And it is that he's saying, I think, and pointing to the ordinary places and the ordinary circumstances of life, in bed, working at the grindstone, whatever it is, and it is that in these ordinary settings, eternity is decided. And that's a solemn thing, that in the ordinary, everyday things of life, Jesus is saying that's where your eternal destiny, in one sense, will be decided. And it is that, think of it in terms of grinding grain. It must have been monotonous daily to have to grind grain. It was unnoticed. It was uncelebrated. It was what everybody had to do. And it is that Jesus places judgment as he speaks of it, not in the extraordinary moments of life, but in habitual life. The things that we do 24/7, 365, the things that characterize how it is that we go through each day of each week. And I think the application, again, it ties in with what I've been saying, that what we are becoming in repetition and in the repetition of daily procedures, that matters eternally in terms of an eternal destiny. Think of modern parallels, your workplace routine. Is your workplace routine of a sort that it will determine in one sense how you're expressing your life, living it to keep it, to save it, or living it to lose it so that Christ might be honored? What about domestic responsibilities? Again, the seemingly ordinary thing of life, and yet, and how it is that we approach these things and live out these things, it's pointing towards our eternal destiny. And the question is not what you profess in crisis situations, but what shapes you in ordinary time and the ordinary everyday things of life. And then notice also that Jesus here, in terms of a relationship, that he brings the end of comparisons. I put down here in my notes the odious comparison. And the word odious means extremely unpleasant. And the application here is this. You've got two people doing the same thing. They're sleeping together. You've got two people doing the same thing in terms of grinding together, one's taken and another's left. And these two individuals are doing the same thing at the same time, but they receive different outcomes. Not because one performed better, but because one lived their life and belonged to one differently, that being Jesus. And I think there's a lot of encouragement for us there tonight, because it's saying to us that we are freed from measuring ourselves against others. And that's important, because there are some people who live their lives, even in the church, and the way that they're going through their life is by measuring what they say or do or how they are as against how someone else lives and lives their life, even for Christ. And Christ is saying, no, that doesn't apply. And it is that there is an assumption here of equal destiny from the similarity of behavior. Well, I need to behave like that person, because it's that that will make me right in the eyes of God and will promote my spirituality. Christ is saying here, no, that doesn't apply. And he's clarifying the gospel. He's saying at the end, the question will not be, who were you near? The question will not be, what were you doing? The question will not be, who did you resemble? But the question, and the real question, is, whose were you? Were you mine? Or were you yours or someone else's? And that, I think, is how we understand what he's saying here in this parting that takes place. So you've got a paradox. You've got a parting. And then in verse 37, finally, you've got a proverb. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And it is that it's a strange thing that Jesus says, but most of the commentators are of the opinion that this is a proverbial saying that was around at the time. Others connect it back to Job 39, when it is that God himself is answering Job in chapters 38 and 39. And you can look at these chapters later on for yourself. Our time has gone. And it is that the Lord uses this proverb in another part of Matthew's Gospel, 24 and 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's the same thing. And what you have here also is really a description of the last battle in Revelation, chapter 19, from verses 17 to 21. And it parallels the image of carrion eating birds gorging themselves on flesh. Listen to what John writes. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And it is that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies and so on gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And there's no doubt a parallel to what Jesus is saying here. But it is that what he's saying is an answer to the question that's asked of him. They said to him, where, Lord? And the question again is a question that misses the point. They want coordinates. They want to be given directions as to the actual physical spot where it is that these things will take place. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't give them coordinates or directions, but he gives them a proverb. Why does he do that? Well, just a couple of things in closing. Again, it reveals a recurring human trait. How often do people want to try and localize judgment? So it can be managed, it can be avoided, or it can be delayed. If judgment is going to take place in that particular setting, I don't want to be there when judgment comes. Or perhaps it is that there are those who think that judgment can be escaped, that judgment is inevitable, and it is that it has a certain location, and therefore it can be escaped. And also, it is that judgment is inevitable, and it's unmistakable Because like vultures who are drawn to decay, that's the way that judgment will be. And the disciples asked and said, where, Lord? Where is this going to take place? Jesus in his reply saying to them, the question isn't about location, timing, or signs. But the real thing that is of importance is being ready. Jesus is saying here, stop asking when, stop asking where judgment will fall, but ask instead, am I living faithfully today? Am I living my life in terms that it is that I'm losing my life and it is that I'm saving my life because I'm losing it? Is it the case that in terms of my relationships, whether it be who I sleep with, who I work with, whatever it is, and whatever it is that I do, am I living faithfully today in that a setting? Because Jesus is saying to us, life is found in surrender, not in clinging to comfort or security. He's saying to us here that sudden separation will reveal the true nature of our hearts, and it's not appearances that will reveal that. And he's saying finally that judgment is certain and the preparation, therefore, must be personal. That's Luke 17. We've come to an end. It's quite a difficult chapter in many ways. It begins in terms of hanging millstones around necks and so on, coming from the lips of Jesus. And it ends in terms of vultures gathering where it is that the corpse is to be found. But right throughout this chapter, he's reminding us in different ways, I'm coming back. And the question is, are you ready? And if it is that he should come back before this year is over, or if he gives us 2026 or however long it is, oh, let's pray that all of us without exception, that we might be ready and that we would not be ashamed